a couple months back, John asked me if I would agree to preach for a weekend, and I said yes. He told me I could pick a psalm, any psalm, and just have a go at it. And in my hubris and my young, energetic arrogance, I chose Psalm 88. And it's at this point during my introduction that I feel the need to apologize to you for the sermon that I'm about to preach, because it's a bit of a downer. I've titled it Crying Out in the Darkness, if you're taking notes. So that gives you an idea of the mood level we're working with here. If I do my job well, you're not going to leave here super chipper. But I pray that you'll leave encouraged and even more in love with Jesus Christ. And that is, after all, the purpose of the church, to encourage one another to fall more and more in love with Jesus Christ. So, Psalm 88 is a psalm of lament, not unlike Psalm 13, which John preached on a few weeks back. However, it is unlike Psalm 13 in a pretty profound way. Most psalms of lament follow a pretty typical structure. You open with your complaint about your circumstances. You go, "Oh God, I'm in the depths of the pit." And then you petition God to change your circumstances. "Oh God, bring me out of the pit," right? And then at the end, you then praise him for his faithfulness, and you put your trust in him, for he is, after all, your only hope. "Oh God, I know you'll deliver me." Psalm 88 has the complaint, it then has the petition, and then it has another complaint, and then it ends. There's no hopeful note at the end of the psalm. In fact, it's one of only two psalms in the whole Psalter that doesn't end on a note of repentance or hope. The other being Psalm 39, where, that psalm actually ends with the psalmist saying something to the extent of, "God, turn your gaze from me so that I can get a little peace and quiet before I die." So I guess there's like one psalm that I could have picked that would have been more depressing than this one, but we're working with narrow margins here. Psalm 88 only ends with the psalmist saying that his only friend is darkness. So that's better, right? All this to say that since I'm not a remarkably experienced preacher, I was feeling like I bit off maybe a bit more than I could chew with this text, but I trust that God has a plan for this message. I pray that it will be beneficial to your souls to discuss the presence of evil and suffering in our world and in our lives, and to talk about why it might be there, and to talk about how to respond to it as Christians. So let's read Psalm 88 together. I don't mean out loud together. I just mean I'm going to read it, but turn to Psalm 88 if you're reading along. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves, Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed arise up to praise you, Selah? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Let's pray. Father, I pray that in light of this psalm, this very difficult text, God, that we would respond to you in a way that glorifies you. I pray the truth that you are trying to communicate through this psalm would be known. God, I pray that you would speak through me. Pray that I would have clarity of thought and clarity of speech to communicate effectively and truly God. Let this psalm weigh heavy upon our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. This psalm is no doubt one of the most grievous prayers in the whole Psalter. And rather than belittle the psalmist for areas of the prayer where it looks like he's lacking faith, I want us to sympathize with him. I want us to really dig into why God might have included such an angry and pained prayer in his inspired word. The psalmist is crying out to God to pull him out of darkness. He says in verses 8 and then again in 18 that his loved ones and friends have abandoned him. He's near to death and wonders if he will hear from God on the grave in his destruction. We do not know the circumstances surrounding the lament we read here, but it is clear that the psalm is written at the lowest point of the psalmist's life. His suffering is so great that he cries out to God, "Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" He feels abandoned and left in the darkness. Darkness is certainly a theme in the prayer. It's used three times throughout the length of the prayer. The last line of the psalm ends on the word darkness in Hebrew. He says his only friend is the darkness, essentially. But see that the psalmist is still petitioning God. He cries out to God from the darkness. And I think that's the point of the prayer, by the way. I'm giving you my main point really early on because I'm going to keep coming back and hitting it and touching on it as we go through the rest of the prayer. He, in the midst of his suffering, turns to God and cries out for help. He's not kind with his words, yet he still acknowledges God's power to deliver him from his circumstances. In fact, he's in verses 10 through 12, he's actually interrogating or accusing God. He doesn't understand why God has put him in this position. Verse 10, Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you, Selah? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon, which means destruction? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? These aren't genuine questions. He's asking these rhetorically, sarcastically. He's saying, God, I want to be your witness. I want to work for you. I want to serve you. I can't do that if I'm dead. He calls into question God's plan, and he thinks that God would be better served by letting him live than letting him die. And he views the death that he feels himself descending into as separation from God, as being cut off from the hand of God. And from that pit of darkness and the destruction and the grave in the depths, the psalmist cries out. He's crying out to God. I think this psalm can be an access point for us to talk about the problem of evil. I'm going to spend some time discussing this problem this morning because it's useful for every Christian to know how to handle it, to know how to talk about it. Not only is it an immensely powerful evangelism and apologetical tool, but it is a topic filled with truths that we need to preach to ourselves when we find ourselves in the midst of darkness. The problem of evil has led many to walk away from the faith. It can seem like an insurmountable question, so we must discuss it. We must be able to give an answer for anyone who asks. In 1 Peter, Peter admonishes us to be able to give an answer to anyone who asks for why we have the hope that we have. And to that end, we need to discuss what is perhaps the greatest modern objection to Christianity. The problem of evil is a phrase that refers to a philosophical question, a specific philosophical question that has been debated for centuries. Philosophers and theologians, both theists and atheists alike, have gone back and forth on answers to this question. It's a question you've no doubt come across in your own faith walk. The problem is this. If God is all good, all knowing, and all powerful, why does evil exist? If God is all good, omnibenevolent, all powerful, omnipotent, and all knowing, omniscient, why then does evil exist? I think every thinking and reasoning person comes across this question when considering Christianity, even if it's not in such straightforward terms. I'm certain that you've encountered something similar in your own faith walk, even if you've never heard it phrased that way. The atheist's argument is that God cannot be all good, all knowing, and all powerful if he allows evil to continue. For example, if God is all powerful and all good and allows evil to continue, then surely he just doesn't know when or how it's going to happen. If God is all power or all knowing and all good, but yet lets evil to continue. Surely he doesn't have the power to stop it. And if God is all knowing and all powerful, but doesn't stop evil, surely he's not good. So then, how can we as Christians claim that God is all good? He is all powerful. He is all knowing. And yet, evil does still exist. It still does continue. This is the problem of evil. Now, this philosophical question is perhaps the biggest obstacle to many when considering the Christian faith. Yet, as a side note, it's been so thoroughly debated and discussed that there is a word in the English language that refers only to an answer to this question. Just let that sink in for a second. This word refers only to an answer to this specific problem. The word is theodicy. It's T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. And the definition of that word is just an answer to this problem. Like, it's a problem that's been debated and answered and discussed so commonly that we've come up with a word for answers to them. I'm not going to talk about that many theodicies today because I want to focus as much of our time as I can on Psalm 88's response to the problem of evil. But I want you to know that they're out there, that you can go read about them, learn about them. And I encourage you to study theodicies in order that you may be able to respond to anyone who asks why you have the hope that you have. Because we as Christians do have an incredible hope, and we need to know why. The problem of evil can actually be broken up into component parts. And we have different answers for each component. The most common separation to discuss when parsing out the issue is between intellectual and emotional obstacles to the problem. The intellectual problem of evil deals with whether it is even possible for God and evil to coexist based on his attributes and based on the essence of evil is. And the emotional problem of evil is more of a person-to-person kind of individual struggle. And that weight of that emotional obstacle varies, obviously, because a person in darkness, like the psalmist is here, is going to have a much harder time understanding how God and their suffering are coexisting than someone who has never known such suffering. This is not to say that the emotional problem of evil is not important. In fact, I think it's probably the more important of the two to know how to answer, because it's the one that more often drives people away from the faith. It also seems like the one that God is far more concerned with in this psalm and in the psalms in general. People often walk away because they felt specifically abandoned by God. And the good news is that there's hope for those who feel abandoned by God. But let's go ahead and start with the intellectual side, and then we'll move over to the emotional. The intellectual problem of evil can be broken up into two components as well, and I'm kind of taking us into the weeds a little bit here. You probably don't need to know all this, but I think it's still helpful. The logical problem is and the probabilistic problem. So just to kind of break it out, we have the problem of evil separated into two parts, emotional and intellectual. We're separating the intellectual side into two different problems as well, the logical problem and the probabilistic problem. The logical problem makes the claim that it is impossible for God and evil to coexist, while the probabilistic problem makes the claim that it is unlikely that God and evil can coexist. The logical problem of evil is actually pretty easy to defeat because it's based on some hidden assumptions. The biggest assumption made is that God could not possibly have a morally sufficient reason to allow evil to exist. Well, to claim that God could not possibly have those reasons is to claim that you are aware of every reasoning that God could possibly have for allowing evil, and you've discerned that none of them are worthwhile in terms of allowing evil. That simple argument actually has convinced most philosophers regarding this component that of the problem of evil that... even atheistic philosophers have largely agreed that the logical problem of evil is defeated. So just because you're not omniscient is a good enough defense for the logical problem of evil to be defeated. The probabilistic problem of evil is a bit harder to grapple with. The claim that it is unlikely that God has morally sufficient reasons for allowing evil is a stronger claim, but it falls flat on the same basis. We're not really in a good position to discern whether or not it is likely to discern the likelihood of God having a good reason for allowing evil, because we're not omniscient. God could have plenty of reasons for allowing evil, and we just can't think of them because we don't know everything. And moreover, there are actually Christian doctrines that make God's allowance of evil more likely. For example, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, that famous answer from the Westminster Confession has no indication that we should expect to live comfortable and happy lives. It's not what we were made for. We were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, if we were made for the purpose of experiencing comfort and pleasure, then we might have a leg to stand on in regard to this. But we don't. We're made for God's glory, not our own comfort. So what does the glory of God have to do with evil then? Well, there's a common trope in a lot of stories that rings pretty true in our lives. It's that of the privileged brat. We've seen it in ourselves or in our friends or a lot of times in our children. It's the young, immature individual who is given everything, yet does not appreciate or value any of it. Instead, they complain about every small inconvenience and everything they lack. A famous example of this is Veruca Salt from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, right? Why doesn't she appreciate everything that her father has done for her? He gives her literally everything, right? Perhaps it's because she has never known what it is like to not have those things. You know, the perspective of suffering really increases your appreciation for the things that you don't suffer. In the same way, aren't we going to have a greater appreciation for God's justice when we have known injustice? Won't we love God's peace all the more once we have known war? Won't we love the mercy of God when we have been treated mercilessly? We praise the wisdom of God because we have known foolishness. Amen? We exalt the truth of God because we have known dishonesty, and we glorify God in his goodness because we have known evil. Would we know how good God is if we didn't know evil first? Not only that, but how much more will we glorify God when we see him destroy evil in his glorious wrath? This makes it much more likely that God would allow evil to exist in the pursuit of us being better able to understand, appreciate, glorify, and exalt him. You may at this point be asking, God allows me to suffer, allows me to go through pain and darkness and trials so that I can know him better, so that I can glorify him? That doesn't seem good. That seems self-centered. And to you, I can only say graciously and charitably that you are undervaluing the worth of knowing Christ. Paul says as much in Philippians 3:8, after he's been ostracized from his community and lost his loved ones because of his newfound faith in Christ, he can still boldly proclaim, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. God is worth giving everything to know. If Paul is properly valuing knowing Christ here, then the incommensurable good of knowing and glorifying God is a morally sufficient reason to allow evil and suffering to exist. The goodness of knowing Christ is greater than any evil or darkness we will ever face. Thus, the probabilistic problem of evil fails in its claim in light of this Christian doctrine. Now, we have strong answers to the intellectual side of this problem, but again, the one that's more pressing, it seems like, is the emotional side. The emotional problem of evil is a much weightier topic. It's this problem of evil that turns most people away from God. This is the problem for the psalmist in Psalm 88. He's upset with God, right? He's been abandoned and shunned by his loved ones. His soul is filled with troubles. He looks to God and pleads for his prayers to be heard. He sits in the darkness and cries, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you turn your face from me? See, we don't like a God who would allow us to suffer. It's our preference that if God intends to glorify himself through our lives, then he would do it in ways that are comfortable and unobtrusive to us. And fair enough, we're wired to avoid discomfort. It's only natural to desire that. When we're in pain and don't understand why, what's our motivation to carry on? When the darkness sets in, the question, why is this happening to me, becomes the most important question, and we want to know, will it be worth it? Is the cause worthwhile? So what do we say to the man who comes to us and asks, why would God let my son die? That doesn't seem right or good. What do we say to the husband who cries, why would God allow my wife to get cancer? That doesn't seem good. What do we say to the oppressed when they ask, why would God allow my people to be attacked and brutalized? To the wife who pleads, why would God allow me to miscarry? To the daughter who asks, why would God allow my father to get dementia? To the child who wonders, why would God allow me to be abused? Why, O Lord, do you cast my soul away? Why do you turn your face from me? I know I'm putting a voice to questions that many of you have asked during your walks with God, and I don't have an answer. I don't know why God permits such darkness in our own individual lives, but I know that He hasn't left us there. Even when I don't feel it, I know He hasn't abandoned us in the midst of the darkness, because I know what He gave to deliver us. Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga writes this. He says, as the Christian sees things, God does not stand idly by, coolly observing the suffering of His creatures. He enters into and shares our suffering. He endures the anguish of seeing His Son, the second person of the Trinity, consigned to the bitterly cruel and shameful death of the cross. Christ was prepared to endure the agonies of hell itself in order to overcome sin and death and the evils that afflict our world, and to confer on us a life more glorious than we can imagine. He was prepared to suffer on our behalf, to accept suffering of which we can form no conception. God has indeed not abandoned us. The darkness that pervades our world was brought on by human choices. God could have very well left us alone to suffer the consequences, yet He sent His Son to suffer the darkness alongside us. He sent His Son to be tortured, bruised, beaten, and broken, so that He could create a path out of the darkness. If you feel abandoned, look to the cross. The light of the glory of Christ casts out the darkness that surrounds us. So when asked, why is this darkness upon me, we can only respond with the good news of Jesus Christ. The truth is, I don't know why God would allow suffering in your life. I do know that He understands it and feels that pain alongside you. Moreover, He came and died to free you from it. Jesus laid down His life on the cross so that someday all who believe in Him will be redeemed. All creation groans for the day of redemption. We hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice to be done here on earth. And Jesus has made a way for the darkness to be defeated. I implore you to trust Christ, even in the darkness. Cling to Him and His sacrifice. It is the only redemption that we can hope for. And truly, for a moment, consider the alternative. If you face the problem of evil and you turn from God, what do you have then? The evil is all that remains. Say you come to believe that a good and praiseworthy God cannot exist with evil, so you walk away from God. All you have is the evil now. That part didn't go away. You'll just be alone when you face it instead. It won't deliver you from the violence of the earth. It won't alleviate your suffering and pain. You'll just be alone. A favorite modern poet of mine named Joseph Solomon has a poem named A Shadow of a Doubt. It tracks the immense wrestling he does with God as to belief, And there's a line in it that I've always loved. He says, "If I'm honest, I've thought about quitting, but where would I go? Back? There is no home for the living in the land of the dead." This is where Psalm 88 steps in the midst of the psalmist's suffering. He does not turn from God, but turns towards him. Understand this. Psalm 88 is a divinely inspired complaint against God. It's a God-authored complaint against God. God is choosing to identify himself as the God of people who pray like this. He doesn't say, "Oh, I don't want to include this in my holy book. I don't want to let people know that they can talk to me this way. I don't want them to think that they can talk to me this way." Rather, he shows us that he's willing to take all the honest vitriol and interrogation we have within ourselves, so long as it's asked in faith. If this psalm speaks to you in the depth of your heart because you're suffering, then God surely understands the pain you find yourself in. He inspired this prayer. The psalmist, in the midst of that darkness, though, still acknowledges that God is the God of his salvation. He opens with it in verse 1. He knows that God can deliver him. He knows that God is the only chance of deliverance from evil that he has. We do not walk an easy path, brothers and sisters. No one does. Our lives are fraught with grief and loss and darkness. Yet the proper response is not to abandon the only hope for deliverance we have. It is to draw ever nearer to him, knowing that the peace of God is present for all those who seek it. In turning to God, we can find rest in knowing that we can complain to him about him. He even encourages it in these Psalms of Lament. The proper response to feeling abandoned in the darkness: cry out to God and turn your eyes to Jesus. There's a song I love called Madness by the band Citizens and Saints. The song's primarily about how we can't begin to fathom God's ways, the ways that he works in our world. And the bridge of this song is a little Psalm of Lament in and of itself. Sometimes I wish I never was born to feel the sting of a merciless world. The constant ache of all of this grief is pressing me down, but it's never defeat. Because when I reach the end of my years, I'll lift from the grave and I'll bury my tears. And I will see you face to face with brand new eyes and a finished faith. What a beautiful hope that we have. God asks that in our pain and in our suffering, we approach him, as the psalmist does here, with honesty and with as much faith as we can muster. He is the God of our salvation. He is the sole source of deliverance that we can hope in. In the late 1800s, a man named Horatio Spafford was a prominent American lawyer. He had invested into several properties in Chicago. And then the 1871 Chicago fire happened and destroyed many of his investment properties and bankrupted him financially. He spent a couple of years trying to discern what the best path forward for him and his family was, and he resolved to move to Europe, where there were new business opportunities for him to pursue. He planned for he and his family to all travel together, but last-minute travel changes resulted in his family, his wife Anna, and their four daughters going ahead of him, and he would follow shortly after. His family boarded the French steamship known as the SS Ville du Havre. He saw them off at the shipyard and waved goodbye to his family to rejoin them in due time. But 7 days into this voyage of the SS Ville du Havre, the ship collided with a Scottish ship known as the Loch Earn. 226 of the 313 passengers drowned, including all four of Spafford's daughters. His wife alone survived. She was pulled unconscious out of the water, floating on a plank of wood. And upon hearing the news, Horatio immediately left Chicago to be with his grieving wife. While crossing the Atlantic and grieving the loss of his children, passing over the exact spot where they drowned, he penned this famous hymn: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Spafford surely knew what it was to walk in darkness and trust God through it. I pray that this has been helpful to you, to know that you're not alone, to know that God is with you in the midst of the darkness. He knows you and he loves you and he's with you, and you can speak freely to him. Seriously, try this. Praying honestly is one of the most liberating things that has been a place of spiritual growth in my life. If you're angry with him, tell him that. He can take it. He's a big guy. It's liberating beyond understanding to know that there's no pretense in front of our God. He knows us and loves us still. Let's turn to him now in prayer and in praise. Father, there is darkness in this world, the depths of which most of us can't even imagine. God, I pray that when we find ourselves in darkness, that we would fix our eyes on you, remembering that you have not left us alone, remembering that you have not abandoned us, remembering that we have examples like Psalm 88. People cry out from the darkness, trusting in you to change their circumstances. God, we know you're good. We know that your plan for redemption is greater than we can fathom. I pray that we would rest in it and trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.